words of our Lord. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And amen. Let's ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, as we open your word before us again, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, not only to understand, but to embrace, love, and apply, both in our attitudes as well as our actions. Do so for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray, and amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been a wonderful summer for the Hatchers. We have enjoyed particularly an opportunity to worship at several other congregations as we've had opportunity to be in different parts of the country. And last Sunday, I was over at our sister church in Linwood and preached at Christ Covenant Church. It's great to get that opportunity. It's been wonderful to have some family time and vacation and some extended study time. But it is wonderful to be back with you all and to be with you worshiping before the throne together and to now open the Word. Being away gave me the opportunity to listen to sermons I hadn't had a chance to that got preached here. I think three times Jerry preached and I wasn't here. I was here one time. And so I'll make the plug since it's not my sermons. Did you know you can listen to our sermons online? You can go to the website, and if you don't get a chance or you had a lot of interruptions because you were working on training that little disciple next to you, and you want an opportunity to hear, both the notes and the audio of the sermons are on our website. And it's a great series on the cross that Jerry preached, and I really appreciated his words. So there you go. There's some other stuff that I've done occasionally you could find there too if you're ever interested in listening. But really, there's good material there, a good place to go if you're looking for some Bible study material or just some opportunity to listen to some sermons. Well, with that, I'd like to turn, though, to another message on the cross, another message with regard to the results of the cross. And I guess I would just say this, if I was going to sum up Paul's words here and his tone, if I was going to take even the phrase that I put in the title, I am what I am, it would be this. It would be that there is no reason that a Christian has to be stuck. There's no reason a Christian has to be stuck. And the pages, particularly the pages of the New Testament, are so filled with testimony to the work of the grace of God, the power of the work of the grace of God. But I know how it goes. I know that there can be regrets, and there can be regrets for how long it's taken to get where I am, or how long I rebelled against the Lord before I finally submitted to Him, or how long even after I have been walking with the Lord that I've refused to obey in this area or that, and then feeling afterwards, maybe even after you've confessed that sin, you've been made right, you've been set right, feeling afterwards as though, boy, I've wasted so much time. I've wasted so much time. So the question is sometimes to all of us is, do you ever regret, do any of you, those of you who maybe remember coming to faith at some point in your life, do you ever regret how long it took for you to get really serious about following Christ? Do you ever look back on those years where you could have been serving Him and now have regrets? Do you ever bemoan how little you've changed in the last year or the last years or just the last few days? Do you ever feel like giving up on ever hoping you or maybe someone else who's close to you will ever change? Well, this passage, I believe, addresses those dark clouds of doubt that exist, that oftentimes exist within us with regard to change still to come, with regard to getting rid of the regrets for the changes that didn't come for so long, and wondering and worrying over the way your life was or the time that you lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is not Paul's main point. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul has been giving an account of Christ's resurrection appearances. He's been talking about and lays out the gospel in a very short and succinct manner. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. He goes on to talk about how Jesus had, there were eyewitness appearances of many people who saw Jesus in the resurrection. And the whole argument in chapter 15 is with regard to the legitimacy of the true, real, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, not just for the immortality of the soul. In fact, not that really at all, but rather the resurrection of the body, being made complete and whole and brought back together one day in the resurrection, soul and body, spirit and body together before the Lord Jesus, who was the first fruits of the resurrection. That's the context of the hope that Paul is speaking about. But in the midst of that grand teaching, Paul describes how he views himself and his work. And I believe that just these couple of verses, we can also learn how we are to view ourselves and our lives, both looking back, considering where we are now, and looking ahead. When I meet with fellow saints, when I talk, when I counsel others, when I pray with others over different issues that are going on with them or with their family, so often this is the sticking point. The sticking point is the sticking point. It's this issue of I can't change. And sometimes even harder is belief that he could ever change or she could ever change or that we could ever change or that the church or the community that I'm a part of or the family the extended family I'm a part of could ever change. This is just the way it is. This is just the way we are. This is just the way I am. But I think Paul wants to make clear, both as he speaks here and as we take a look at his life, the transformation of his life, that nobody has to be stuck. Grace of God is far more powerful than anything you could do to stop the work of the gospel. Far more powerful. In verse 8, Paul says, as he's talking about these eyewitnesses that had seen him, he reflects on the fact, in verse 8, he says, then last of all, Jesus was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Probably referring to the fact that he doesn't see Jesus Christ until after Christ had already ascended into heaven. He hears his voice. He receives a direct message from the Lord on the road to Damascus. But as he reflects on that he's seen, he says, as by one born out of due time. It's a very nice way of translating the Greek word there. That's the only place that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. The Greek word was used with regard to having an abortion or a miscarriage taking place. So one born out of due time was one who was miscarried, one who was aborted, one who came and it wasn't expected or came and it wasn't gentle. It was violent. It was defiled in some way. He was born, he says, as one who was born at the wrong time. I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. And many people think that all Paul is referring to is the fact that he was late, that he was the last one. But in thinking about what this word really means, you can see he's also referring to the state in which he was, who he was when he was born again, who he was when Jesus Christ went and grabbed him and said, okay, now things are going to change. Right now, things are going to change. Well, what was Paul? He says in verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. And he says also there that he's not worthy to be called an apostle. Some people don't know or don't know well enough the story of who Paul is, who Paul was. They get mixed up. For instance, if you turn with me, let's just take a look at a little bit of the story of Paul as it's given, recorded by Luke and in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Luke wrote the book of Acts as kind of the second volume of his gospel. He had written, and he addresses Theophilus in chapter 1 of the book of Luke. He then begins volume 2 of his book, which is now not just the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of Christ's church, the good news of the work of Christ's church as the Holy Spirit is poured out, empowers the church, and the church goes forth to bring the gospel to the world, where the world will be saved. And Luke tells the story of his friend Paul, whose name also was Saul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is the name all his letters are addressed by. Paul is the name that uh, that he seems to be used by more frequently as he goes amongst the Gentiles, because it's his Latin name. Those of you who are studying Latin should notice there's almost, there's a pun in his name, Paulus. What does Paulus mean? Paulus means little or small. He probably was given that name. He was his Roman birth, and the historians, tradition says that Paul was probably a man of very short stature. So it may have been that his name, this Roman name, was given with regard to that. But Paul's playing on that as he says that I was the least. I was the littlest. I was the Paulus of all the apostles. I was Paul of all the apostles. I was the small one and not worthy to be called an apostle. Why did Paul think that his name applied to him so well? Why did he think that he wasn't even worthy to be an apostle? Well, Paul was a persecutor of the church. Now, we talk about those who are persecuting the church. He talks about him persecuting the church, but I want to make it a little bit more personal as Paul did. Imagine being the first century church. If you look in the aisles and the pews around you, you'll notice some empty spots. Imagine that those empty spots exist because a man named Paul hauled your friend or your father or your spouse out of the marketplace one day or out of a Bible study one night or out of church as the rest of us scattered somewhere. Paul hauled them, grabbed them, and took them away from you, from us. This is who Paul was. Acts chapter 8. This is right after the first martyr's testimony is given, the martyr of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, beginning there, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church." This is a persecution that was not being brought about by Rome, not being brought about by the Gentiles. It was being brought about by the Jews who had crucified Jesus, the Jews who hated the way, the Jews who hated those that said that Jesus had died for the sins of the people, that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So they were scattered because of this persecution, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, that's Paul, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul became a bounty hunter of sorts. He would travel through the land. He would get letters that he might have the right to go and arrest and bring men and women into prison. Turn to chapter 9 of Acts. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Breathing threats and murder. We're not talking about getting demoted at work. We're not talking about being mocked on the playground or at the store or somewhere because you happen to use the name of Jesus or say that you're a Christian. We're talking about threats of murder, of losing all of your possessions. This is what Paul was involved in. Leading, as it says, even responsible for the death of believers. Turn to Acts 22, where Paul gives his testimony. Acts chapter 22. As he gives his testimony openly before a mob who is going to see to it that he is murdered, is going to try to get him murdered. In Acts 22, he says in verse 4, "I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Paul had quite a testimony. His goal for months or years, I'm not exactly sure how long this went on, but his goal during this time was the destruction of the church. That's what he wanted to see happen. In Galatians 1:13, he writes of himself, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." I wanted it destroyed, and I wanted the followers destroyed. That was his goal. Paul would not be, therefore, the first choice, our first choice, I think, for instance, to author, along with his colleague Luke, the majority of the New Testament. I mean, imagine if we're still that congregation that I referred to, where the holes in the congregation here are the people who are dragged off into prison. And imagine that a prophet walks up here and says, I just wanted to let you know that the Lord has given me a word. And the word is this, that Paul, that one who is persecuting the church, he's going to be the one that is going to write the majority of the documents of the new covenant. We'd probably stone the prophet, wouldn't we? We certainly wouldn't believe. This is not what we would consider to be the first choice of a man who would faithfully represent the way, that would faithfully represent Jesus Christ, that would faithfully represent the church. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is why he says, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What was Paul? Paul was a persecutor to the death of people who would have been our friends, who would have been our brothers and sisters in Christ had we lived with them in that day. But Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, this is recorded, and everything changed. Everything changed because he met Jesus. Everything changed with regard to his view of the world, his view of God, his view of sin, his view of righteousness, his view of holiness, his view of how to live life. Changed because he met Jesus. Paul wasn't stuck. God was able to do something in his life. Paul could have spent the rest of his life, though. Think about this. Now imagine Paul coming back and sitting here in the pew, filling one of the empty spots. One of the empty spots that had been people that had been there years ago, months ago, and yet now they had been yanked out. They were no longer alive, or they were scared running for their lives because they had been persecuted. And now Paul sits in that place. What would Paul be thinking? Well, Paul could have spent the rest of his life sitting in a corner bemoaning his previous actions. He had ruined the lives of people he now knew were his brothers and sisters. He'd ruined their lives. He had blasphemed the name of his Savior. But Paul doesn't spend much time looking into himself or his past, except to turn his attention to the amazing grace and mercy of his Lord. We have a social system, a psychological system among us, a therapeutic system among us, in our culture, in our society, that really believes that the best way for you to change is to spend a lot of time thinking about your past. Spend a lot of time going and mulling over all the things that you did wrong and why you did them. Spend a lot of time in order to figure out what it is that motivates you in a particular kind of way. Paul didn't go to therapy. Paul met Jesus. And Jesus Christ radically changes who he is. Paul doesn't erase the fact that there was sin in his past, that there were stupid things, there were awful things that he had done. He doesn't ignore it. But having noticed it, having even said, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm so disqualified to be in the office that I am in. I shouldn't be allowed into the throne room of God. I shouldn't be called an apostle. I shouldn't be a pastor. I shouldn't be doing these things, but for only one thing, the grace of God. And that's where my eyes are set. My eyes are set on Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, who was raised on the third day, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who has called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's the way I'm going to walk. That's where my eyes are set first. That kind of faith in the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ led Paul into a new life with tremendous zeal. Would you look at verse 10 again? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It worked. It worked. Here's what he says. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. I was way behind, but I've accomplished all things. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth, establishing the church in Corinth. He had taken, by the time he's writing this, he's taken multiple trips, and he's traveled all over, establishing churches, pastoring churches, raising up elders. He's establishing the church amongst the Gentiles. He's the reason why Western civilization basically becomes Christian. It's Paul. Paul going through the areas of Rome and bringing forth and establishing the churches from which other churches are established over the history of the Western world. So Paul's the reason we sit here today in a nation that at least has its roots, at least has its history back in Christendom. That kind of faith leads him to a different kind of zeal, the kind of faith in the grace of God, not faith and belief in himself. There's nothing in his words that talk about, you know, about Paul thinking quite highly of himself. You can read reports or studies about Paul and talk about how smart Paul was. He studied under Gamaliel. He knew the law. He was a brilliant man, and all these different reports and studies on the Apostle Paul. Paul never holds himself up as, you know, I'm really smart. I really understand this theology stuff better than the rest of you. He's always speaking about, it's only the grace of God that makes me who I am. One other passage to look at, and I'd like you to look at it. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul writes to Timothy, his friend and one he's been training up in the ministry, he's writing to Timothy, who's probably pastoring in Ephesus at the time. And Paul writes, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Please hear those words again. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, and I stand out as an unusual example. No, here's what he says. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And he ends with this worship. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Real words of praise that mean I don't get it. I don't know why he does this, but he is eternal. He's beyond me, and praise his glorious name for the grace that he has given me. But Paul notes to Timothy that what God did to me was done to me as a pattern to those who would believe. Paul says, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I am what I am. His past only proved more that all of his successful labors were not his, but the grace of God. That's what Paul saw. Paul saw that there was nothing he could stand on, and encouraged everyone else as well. Do not boast in anything of yourselves, but boast only in the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are lessons for us to learn. There are lessons for us to apply in our lives, in our situation as well today. There's a pattern, as he said, for us to follow as well. We cannot, everyone here knows that we cannot look back upon our past without wincing with regret at the things that we have done. Those of you who remember days or years when you were not walking with Christ, know that there are things in your life that you did. Know that there are things in your life that you said. Know that there was an attitude you had that you when you think about it, sometimes you just go, oh man, I wish I'd never remember that, what I did. And you'd join with Paul in such things. Imagine Paul wincing as he'd walk up to a widow of someone who'd been dragged off into prison. And so to some extent, that is as it should be. It's a good thing to know, you know what I did? And this can go beyond, this can be after you become a Christian, when you're walking in disobedience for some period of time. And in the midst of that disobedience, now you're looking back and you're just going, I can't believe what I did to that person. I can't believe what I did to him. I can't believe what I did to her. I can't believe how I handled the name of my Lord, my Savior, in my actions and in my words. And you wince over this. And that is as it should be. But the gospel teaches us that such regrets do not lead us. They may not lead us. It's not allowed for us to lead us into misery, despair, or hopelessness with regard to the future. With regard to the future. So maybe you have regrets that it took so long for you to submit and believe upon Christ. Maybe you have regrets that for so long you were so, and now you think about how ignorant you were, how stupid you were, how you were standing on such illogical suppositions in terms of what you thought life was really about, what was really important. And you look back with great embarrassment, and maybe you have a sense you can't get over it. Well, like the parable of the workers in the vineyard, it's not so important when you came to Christ as it is that you came to Christ, that you have come to Christ, first of all. You might think, you know, why did it take me so long? And you might think you're so far behind other Christians in your walk, in your obedience, in the fruit of following Jesus Christ today. Well, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20 is a great indication to us. Jesus gives this parable of a landowner who goes out in the morning, and he goes down to, drove by Home Depot yesterday. So be like that. Drive down to Home Depot early in the morning. What do you see standing out there these days? You see a bunch of men standing out there waiting to be hired for the day. Bunch of men waiting to be fired today. So the vineyard owner goes down to Home Depot and he hires a few for the day and he takes them out to his field to work. And then about noon he goes out and he needs some more and he goes and gets some more. And he tells them, I'll pay you so much for the day. And then he goes out at noon because he needs some more and he gets some more. And then he goes out and gets some more at 3 o'clock. And each time as he does this, the ones who get the employment later in the day say, well, how much do you pay? And he says, I'll pay fairly at the end of the day. And at 4 o'clock there's an hour left. And he still has more that needs to be done, and he goes back down and he gets a few more laborers, and I'll pay you what you need, or I'll pay you what I think is fair at the end of the day, and he takes those laborers in, and at the end of the day, he lines up all of the laborers, and he pays those who had got there just at 4 o'clock first, and he pays them a whole day's wage. And then he pays the guys that got there at 3 o'clock a whole day's wage, and then he pays the guys that got there at noon a whole day's wage, and then he pays the guys who had worked all day long a day's wage. And Jesus is teaching us something. You can't earn that. He's talking about the nature of grace. He goes into that parable with this idea that those who are first will be last and those who are last will be first. He's talking about, in terms of being a part of the kingdom, it's all grace. It's what God wants to give. And it's all always far beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine and ever deserve. So learn from Paul, another latecomer, if you're a latecomer, if you think of yourself as a latecomer to the faith, to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what are you? You're not just a former blasphemer. You're not just a former adulterer. You're not just a former liar. You're not just a former thief. And you got scurried in here somehow. And he's letting you in, but he just needed to fill the pews. He's kind of the dregs of society. No, he goes and gets the dregs of society. We're the dregs of society. That's who we are. We're the dregs of society, and he transforms us. And when we are brought in, we are forgiven, we are reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, we are called his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's all grace. It's all what God has given us, given to us. Now, as you... The attitude that we have as we come before the Father, when we first come to Christ, and the attitude that we have every time we come to Christ, every time we come to this service of worship, every time we come to his table, every time we come before him in prayer, in our devotions, every time we are told to come with great confidence because we are his children. We're not trying to earn our childhood. We're not trying to earn our position, our name as Christian. We are to come with great confidence because his name's been placed upon us. But it's a confidence with great humility. As you approach the Father with boldness, as you present before him any of your labors, as you wrestle with any latent sin, always come with humility. This is what Paul teaches. The great humility with which he stands and says, I'm an apostle. I'm bringing forth the very word of God. And the reason that he has such great humility is because he has such great understanding of grace. When the gospel is preached, or when the gospel is preached incorrectly, and salvation is grace, but grace is not enough, you need to also do certain things. You're gonna have to pony up as well to your salvation. Then grace gets belittled. Grace looks weak, and we don't preach a grace like that. We preach a grace that is the only thing that you can stand upon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for you. The only thing you can stand upon to be right before God, to be cleansed, to be made holy. But we don't always live like that. Instead, we oftentimes live in such a way that we think it's grace plus now I need to pony up. Rather than walking and living in that grace all the days of our lives. When we understand grace that way, there comes great humility. Now, there's a danger. There's a danger in understanding grace because this kind of grace can be preached in this way. Sin abounds. And wherever sin abounds, grace abounds much more. That's Scripture. Okay? Sin abounds. And wherever sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so the pastor needs to say, with regard to any sin, grace abounds more. I don't care where you're stuck. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how long you've done it. I don't care. Grace abounds more. Would you receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be healed? Would you be restored? Would you be reconciled? Would you be made right with the Lord Jesus Christ on his terms instead of yours? On his terms instead of yours. And the danger, Paul says, as he talks about that in the book of Romans, is people can get a hold of that and say, whoa, wait a second. So we should just go ahead and sin that grace may abound. Perfect! And Paul warns in Romans chapter 6, a man who has that mindset also does not understand the grace of God. The grace of God empowers and changes and transforms. And the man who sees his salvation as a ticket to heaven, got it right here, got my ticket to heaven, I'm going to do whatever I want because I believe in once saved, always saved. It's doctrine, man. It's in the Scriptures. A man who lives like that doesn't have grace. That's not what grace looks like. That's not what grace does. What grace does is what Paul talks about in his epistles. Grace creates, produces, manifests an incredible humility. Jesus gives the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, both of whom go to the temple. The Pharisee, the righteous one, the one that you and I would have been watching his life and thought, pretty good guy, decent, family man, works hard, keeps the law. I like this guy. I want my kids to hang out with him. And a tax collector. A tax collector who would reach into pockets and steal and pilfer whenever he got the opportunity, because that's how tax collectors made their living in that day. Okay? So, filthy guy, cheat, probably robbed you one day. These two guys go to the temple. Pharisee stands up and says to himself, Jesus says to himself, thank you, God, that I'm not like the tax collector. I tithe, I do all the right things, pray this many times a day. I'm a great guy. And I've proven it to you, and I thank you that I'm not, that you've transformed me. And the tax collector beats his breast before God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that the tax collector goes home justified that day. Jesus loves tax collectors. Jesus loves pilferers and thieves and liars, scoundrels. That's who he loves. He loves the people that come to him with nothing in their hands except their sin. He despises those who bring something in their hands to give to him to prove that they deserve to be there. He loves people who come before him with empty hands and nothing to bring. Naked, to be clothed by only one thing, the blessing of Jesus Christ's righteousness alone, his white robe. That's humility. The one who comes with something in his hand then leaves with nothing. The one who comes with nothing in his hands leaves with everything. Paul talks about himself as a man who had nothing in his hands to bring. Philippians, he lists all of his Pharisaical, lists his Pharisaical resume, and he says, I count it all dung. It's a trash heap. It's nothing except for what Jesus Christ has given to me. That's it. That's it. That's what I stand on. But standing on it is where we begin living in it. As we continue on as Christians, we don't have to be stuck. We don't have to spend so much time looking it back at why we were the way we were. You know what? You want to know why you were the way you were? Because you were a sinner. There it is. That's $50 for that little session right there. Because you're a sinner, because your mind, because your flesh was twisted and warped, and you made stupid decisions, and it cost you, and it cost your loved ones. That's why. But now it's time to move on. Because by the grace of God, you are what you are. Now it's time to move on, by that grace empowered, to labor more fervently than all the rest. Yet not you, but the grace of God. This is a discussion of works that proceed from the grace of God working in you. But the works that proceed from the grace of God in you, let it be clear, this is all grace also. This is the work of grace that's going on in you. This is the turning around. This is the change. This is the transformation. Paul's amazed at what he's accomplished. In another passage, he'll brag about all that he's done, all that he's put up with, all that he's accomplished for the kingdom, all he's stood for the kingdom. And he says, I'm foolish in doing this, but he's defending his apostleship. But he does so amazed at what God has done in and through him, and gives all the praise to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God only wise. That's the one who gets all the glory and all the majesty forever and ever. And amen. So first, we begin to see that to dwell upon our past failures, is almost common sense, is a waste of time and energy. To dwell upon our past failures is a waste of time and energy. It is to follow in the footsteps of the accuser, Satan, who always would point out your faults and failures. So don't do what he does. Listen to your mediator, the one who stands before you and puts down the accuser by saying, I have saved this person. I have washed this person. I have empowered this person. They will be with us in the gates of heaven forever and ever. They're mine. I'm changing them. They're free. That's what the mediator, Jesus Christ, says to God the Father when Satan would dare to accuse. That's what he does. Protection. Don't go down those roads. Second, bemoaning your past cripples, your ability to walk now in victory. My terrible grammar here. Bemoaning your past cripples your ability to walk now in victory and almost guarantees failure today. Playing around and thinking about and bemoaning the fact that you have sinned in the past and woe is me kind of an attitude about all of that, all it does is cripple your ability to now walk faithfully. Paul, once he's transformed, he turns and he looks at Jesus and the grace of God, and he moves on. And third, if you really believe all you say about how much time you've wasted, then follow Paul's example. He was far behind the others, and yet labored more abundantly than they all. He's an example of one who was last becoming first. The problem is with all of this is that there's a morbid and sinful preoccupation with self that lures many to think about themselves, even if it is only over their failures, instead of looking up to Jesus. The fact of the matter is, we all like to think about ourselves a lot. We all like to think about the state that we're in a lot. We like to think about how many pains and aches and difficulties are going on in our lives, in our little, dinky, unimportant lives. And isn't that awful that they're little and dinky and unimportant also? I'm going to think about that for a while too. And that's what we like to do. Woe is me. I didn't get, God didn't give me, I haven't been granted. And that's what we, and a lot of times we can make a long list of things that are objectively true, but the point is, we love to just dwell on those. We like it. And what it is this is just inverted pride. So you can have pride that is arrogant, that talks about yourself all the time, to yourself and to others, what a great person I am. And there's pride which is inverted, which talks to yourself about yourself all the time as well. Woe is me, I don't have this, I didn't get this, I'm struggling through this. Oh, woe is me, I'll think about me some more. And when I'm done thinking about me, then I'll have you think about me for a little while with me. This is not the work of grace. This is not where God would have us to go. But that's what trips us up. Paul's not looking at himself. Paul's looking at Jesus. Paul's not looking at his own works and his own abilities and his own weaknesses, his own strengths. Paul's looking at Christ and what Christ is doing, what Christ has done, what Christ has promised. Paul's not looking at the newspapers to see what the state of the church is today. Paul's out serving and empowering a church he believes is going to take over the world with the salvation through Jesus Christ manifest in countless coming to the cross and being saved. God was not finished with Paul after his conversion. And God is not finished with you either. The one who can transform a murderous blasphemer can certainly handle you. Paul wasn't perfect after he became a Christian, after he was transformed. And in Philippians chapter 3, he writes these words, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Did you hear that? Forgetting those things which are behind. I've thought about them. I regret them. Now I'm putting them behind. "And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's done with his old. I know, that's the way I was. And I know, he even knows, and that's what I'm still struggling with. I haven't attained it yet, but setting aside, he knows how much, he knows what Jesus has done for him, so he knows what Jesus is going to do for him. if God can take care of his murderous threats and accusations and being a blasphemer and all the way, he's going to be able to handle this little sin, this little struggle, this little trial, whatever that Paul still says is, I'm not perfect, I'm not perfected yet. And so I'm pressing on. In the grace of God. So what is it? Where is it that you thought you were stuck? Where is it that you thought, that you think that, I'll just never change. I'm just going to always be like this. This is where I'm always going to stumble. This is where I'm always going to struggle. This is the way I'm always going to be. This is the way I'm always going to be to my spouse. This is the way I'm always going to be to my children. This is the way I'm always going to be to my parents. This is how I'm always going to handle my finances. This is always going to be how I'm going to deal with my possessions. This is what I'm going to do about my lusts. I've always been this way. I'm always going to be this way. Nothing can change. Go tell it to Paul. And compare what God did to Paul and your little things. And remember what he says in Timothy. He says, what happened in my life is a pattern for me. But can I challenge you to take it beyond just thinking about yourself and thinking also about the community of faith that is around us, the brothers and sisters that you walk with, your children that you're raising, the spouse that you live with? Could I challenge you to think, if you can start to get your head around the power of the transforming grace of the gospel for you, Can you get your hands, your head around the power of the transforming grace of God for your loved one, for your friend, for your foe, for your wayward son or daughter? Never conclude that the grace of God is not strong enough to save, to change, to deliver, or to transform. I'm always encouraged when I think about these things to an autobiography I read years ago of George Mueller, who talks about after he came to faith for praying for his unsaved friends over the course of decades, recording in his journals as one after another comes to Christ. Until one, I can't remember, he's in his 80s or something, and he talks about a man that he had been praying for to be converted for several decades, and this man finally announces to him, comes and sees him and says, "I have become a Christian." George Mueller, no, he has, Mueller talks about this optimism that the grace of God is going to transform the world. It was a man, it was that kind of optimism that would give him, that would empower him to do the kinds of things with orphanages that he did in London, in the area of England, in the previous, well, two centuries ago now. It's that kind of optimism. Well, what kind of people would we be if we lived with grace-filled optimism, not just for ourselves, and maybe not just generally speaking, I believe that the church is going to expand and the gospel is going to go forth, but I don't think that the gospel is going to have any impact on him, you know, or her, like the guy that I'm with all the time, the girl that I'm with all the time. You know, I have these general expectations of optimism. I say I'm optimistic with regard to the gospel, but I live as though there's no possibility anything's going to ever change here, real close and close to home. But what kind of people would we be if we expected God to do the kind of work that he promises to do, which, for instance, he promises to do in Hebrews 12 when he says, when we gather together and as we worship him, he promises to shake the heavens and the earth of all the things that are shakable to leave just the things that are unshakable. Would change us. And finally, let me leave you with one other verse and a quotation to think about this. Hear the words of Joel the prophet as he spoke of what God would do through the coming of Christ. He said, Joel the prophet writes this, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." I love that promise. Because on the one hand, when we sin, there are consequences for our sin. And those consequences can be with us for quite some time, for all of our lives. On the other hand, like the 11th hour laborer, the point is, like the last apostle to be selected, the possibility of the grace of God to accomplish more for his kingdom, more in that person's life than one could ever imagine, having come in so late, having turned so late, having been transformed so late in life, is immense, because that's the power of the grace of God. In his series of sermons, D. Morton Lloyd-Jones writes these words with regard to that passage. He says, he comes in and he can give us a crop in 1 year that will make up for 10. "I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." That is the character of our Master. That is our Savior. That is our God. I say, therefore, in the light of this, never look back again. Never waste your time in the present. Never waste your energy. Forget the past and rejoice in the fact that you are what you are by the grace of God, and that in the divine alchemy of his marvelous grace, you may yet have the greatest surprise of your life and existence, and find that even in your case, it will come to pass that the last shall be first. Praise God for the fact that you are what you are, and that you are in the kingdom. And amen. Let's close together. Gracious Father, you who have begun a good work in us, complete it. Teach us to leave our past failures behind, to walk in grace, to allow the transforming work of your word, and now, as we come to your table, the work of your Son there as well, to nourish and build us up. Certainly there are things in our past, things even this last week, that we could be terribly ashamed of, but by your grace, we are what we are. Make our lives fruitful for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. And amen. In your cantus, turn to page 159, Psalm 121. Let's stand together and sing, "I to the hills do lift my eyes."